One of the reasons I enjoy coming to churches in this area is because under your prayers and your giving to the mission of RUF, Reformed University Fellowship at Penn State, you started giving to that ministry in 2004. Well, in that ministry in 2004, I came to know Jesus. And so the only reason I stand before you is because of the RUF at Penn State that you are supporting and continue to support. And so it's my pleasure to open God's word with you as one who has been changed by it and through your prayers. This morning we open Psalm 8, and I want to give just a word of preparation for your ears as we read Psalm 8, as I read it out loud for us. Well, the Psalms were early prayers of God's people that were turned into the hymn book of God's people. So they're meant to be sung together. And like our modern hymns and our modern worship, what song and worship does is it not only helps us express what it is that we believe and feel, it actually forms us to believe and feel those things. It changes and corrects us in ways that give us life. And this morning you're going to see that at work in Psalm 8. It names our felt insecurities, affirms them as a true experience of life that we feel insecure at times, if not often. But then it does something wonderful, which God's word does. It not only names what's true, but it moves us out of our felt insecurity and into our truer and more real security in Christ. And how our identity is not rooted in ourselves, but rooted in God himself. So with that, let's read Psalm 8. I'll read it aloud for us as you follow along. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would not only help us to understand you better with our minds and our thoughts, but with those thoughts of yours in your scripture affect our hearts and our hands, that we might love you more, we might serve you more. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple years ago, it's been 6 years now, my grandmother, who was kind of the matriarch of our family, I grew up in a small town in northeastern Pennsylvania, about 550 people. And my grandmother was well known there. She grew up there. She grew up there from her family for many generations. And my mom and her siblings, the four kids, all lived in town still, all my aunts and uncles, and they had become pretty successful business people after they lost their farm because my grandmother's husband died when she was about 33 and my mother was 2. And so my grandmother was a hardworking woman. She expected her children to work hard, which they did. And it was probably the thing that she demanded most of her family, that they be hardworking people. That's what it means to be a Keeney growing up in Wyalusing. Well, as we sat around for the funeral, and like you do when you sit around for meals, you start talking about all the stories that you remember and all the things you did. And we got onto this train of thought of what we did when we knew that my grandmother was coming. And my mother said that when she heard her car, she had this old Subaru that had a muffler that had a hole in it or something, so it kind of puttered up the driveway. And so my mom heard it coming, and she said she, no matter what time of day it was, she'd put a pot of boiling water on and act as if she was, you know, getting ready to make dinner, even if it's just 2 o'clock in the afternoon, because she didn't want to be seen as lazy, right? And then my aunt would pipe up, and she said, well, when she heard my grandmother's car coming in the driveway, she would go into the laundry room and start the dryer with nothing in it. So that sounded like she was doing something and she was busy, right? So we kept sharing stories after story of how we would do these things so that we wouldn't experience the shame that came from our insecurity. Our insecurity that maybe we didn't belong to the family, maybe we didn't belong to our grandmother, who we knew loved us, right? But we weren't sure of our worth in those moments. We weren't sure who we were or how we should view ourselves. And so in our insecurity, we kind of hand our identity, hand how we feel over to what we think people think of us. And that gives us our worth. And it's all built on our performance of some sort. And what I'm going to propose to you is that there's actually sin behind our insecurity. Insecurity, you don't immediately think of it as sin, but it's actually sin because this is what it is. Insecurity is experienced when we believe what we say our worth is over what God says. Insecurity is experienced when we listen to ourselves rather than listen to God. And when we stop listening to God, we're sinning against Him, which actually hurts ourselves. But here's where the good news is. Because Jesus loves to redeem us in our sin. He loves when we can confess, like we did this morning together, that we sin against Him in thought, word, and deed. Because Jesus loves to redeem us and restore us to the image that we were always meant to be. Restore us to our full humanity. Restore us to righteousness. And when He does that, He restores us to believing what He says about us and what our worth is in God, rather than in what we think of ourselves, or worse, what we think others think of us. And He does this in Psalm 8, very kindly correcting us and saying, you don't get to say who you are. It's God who gets to say who you are. And it's a much more beautiful you than you could ever say about yourself. Let's take a deeper look this morning. And so 2 points this morning. One, digging deeper into who we say we are, the lies we tell ourselves about who we are, and secondly, the truth about who God says we are. And so we're going to compare those two things this morning. So we'll begin with who we say we are, and then we'll end with who God says we are. And so the lie, and then finish with the truth. Well, my 7-year-old daughter, Zoe, is this sweet girl who does not want to get anything wrong. She's a little bit of a perfectionist. When she was home for school, we sent our kids to the local elementary school, and when she was home during COVID, she was in kindergarten, first of all, and so she's on a computer learning through a screen, and they have all these computer programs, which are amazing, but she's learning on a computer, and she has all these programs, and the math program in particular keeps track of how you're doing on the side the whole time you're going through it and gives you a percentage of what you're getting right and wrong, and she loves to get 100% on these things, right? Well, when she gets one wrong, her perfectionism comes out, and she starts lying to herself about who she is. She says things like, I'm just so stupid, right? A 7-year-old girl just yelling at herself saying, I'm so stupid. And when I hear these things and other things that my children will say to themselves, I try to say as gently as I can to them, you don't get to talk to my daughter like that. You don't get to say that about yourself because that's not who you are. You're my beloved daughter. You're not stupid. That is not who you are. And you don't get to talk to my daughter like that. See, I'm her father. I'm the one that delights in her. She's my beloved, and that's her identity, is my beloved child, and more than that, God's beloved child. You see the lie there, the unbelief, the untruth, the bad theology that's practiced in each of us, that when we say that we get to define who we are and we get to say, when it's God who gets to say. He's the one that made us. If you look at this passage, it begins with looking to God and Him being in control of who we are, because He created us and He gets to say we're His beloved children. Starting in verse 1, all the way through verse 6, look how many times it's talking about what God is saying about us, not what we say about ourselves. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name. You are the one that created things. You are the one that set your glory above the heavens. You have established strength because of your foes. In verse 3, when I look at your heavens and your work, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's not us who gets to say. It's God who gets to say who we are and what we are to him. You see, insecurity occurs, and we feel it all the time. And teenagers and young ones, you feel this often. It's because you're taking your identity into your own hands, and you're thinking that you get to decide what you're worth. And you need to look no further than your parents' eyes, probably, to know that you're worth a lot more than you think you are. And your parents are just a shadow of the love that God has for you, your real father. Psalm 8, in simplest terms, is saying, you're not the one who gets to say who you are. It would be like a baby choosing to be born, right? They don't get to say. God created us without us choosing to be created. It's simply not their decision to make. They have absolutely no power to be able to do such a thing. And it sounds ridiculous when you put it in those terms, but it's exactly that ridiculous when we're insecure about who we are in Christ. So why do we do it? Why do we do this? Walk around in insecurity most of the time, or at least very often, because we forget who our lives are for and what our lives are for. We get self-consumed thinking that we're at its center. It's how we wake up every morning thinking we're at the center of everything. And so we live insecurely, oscillating between these, you know, kind of inflated views of ourselves and these, you know, lowly views of ourselves, rather than thinking about ourselves less and letting God say who we are and thinking about what God has to say about himself and our role in his world and life. Some mornings, you know, some of you might feel like you've got it together a little bit, and likely not. That's why you're here. Because you don't, and we come here to meet Jesus. But sometimes you feel like you have it together, but sometimes you wake up, or I do, and I'm grouchy, and I can't get out of my own way, and I'm mean to everybody, and I'm just like, I just want to disappear for the day and like wake up and try again the next day, because I just can't stand myself. You don't want to put your identity in your hands. I remember right out of seminary wanting to be this pastor who, you know, people love to hear talk, and, you know, falsely wanting to be glorified in that way. But I remember the first time after I graduated going to a church, and I was unemployed at the time, looking for a job. And so I spent hours and hours and hours. I must have spent over 40 hours on one sermon, which is a ridiculous amount of time for a sermon. And I went into the pulpit, and I had it just nailed down the best possible thing I could create, and it was a total flop. I totally missed the point that I was trying to communicate, and I realized halfway through everything which it hinged upon I never really said, and so it was just nonsense for the most part. And halfway through I realized that I just kind of quickly got to the end and said amen and walked out and stood in the back as people walked out, and the only thing that people said to me was, because they didn't know what to say because it was that bad, they said, well, pastor, it looks like we're going to have an early lunch today. And that was the best thing they could say, that I had a short sermon, if it was going to be that bad. See, we don't want to put our identity in our hands, in our performance. And if you do, you live by the ups and downs of your volatile thoughts. And worse than that, other people's volatile thoughts of who you are. Whether you're performing for your boss one day or failing the next. We don't want to live that way, because if we do, if we live even in our performance, we forget about the fall. We forget what the people reading this passage would have known and would have remembered. These words bring back the creation story. They remind you of creation. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Remember Genesis 1, you have set your glory above the heavens, and you have established your strength. I look at the work of your fingers in verse 3. The moon and the stars which you set in place in the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2. But it also reminds them of Genesis 3, when all things fall apart. That we are created to be in the image of God. We were created, as this says, crowned with glory and honor. We were given glory and honor, yet that glory and honor is broken, is smeared by sin and rebellion. Because our love turned inward. We believed that God didn't love us enough, and so we tried to be enough for ourselves and steal the knowledge of God and say we didn't need God anymore. We didn't need to listen to him anymore. And so we're tempted every day to live in our own identity, what we decide to think of ourselves. And if we do, we live in this constant condition of selfish purgatory where you just sit just miserable with yourself and thinking of yourself too much, whether high or low. But our hope is in verse 4. Though we fell from our initial glory and honor that God crowned us with, in verse 4, it says that God remembers. What is man that you are mindful of him? This isn't just a God remembers you, be encouraged. He thought of you, which is encouraging that he thinks of you. If you knew, you know, somebody you were interested in thought of you, or a parent was thinking of you when you felt lonely, it would be encouraging, right? Or a child thought of you when they went off to college. But it's not merely that. When God uses the word remember in the Old Testament, it means he does something about it. So when God's people would hear the word remember, their ears perked up because they knew God was going to do something about their condition. As you read the Old Testament, you see the word remember, you see it with Noah. It says, God remembered Noah. What did he do? He didn't just think of Noah. He saved Noah and his family, and he saved the whole world through them. It said, God remembered Sarah when she felt hopeless to bring about the people of God through her womb. He made her the mother of faith. When it said he remembered her, he didn't just think of her. He did something. God remembered his people with Moses. He didn't just think of them in slavery. He saved them out of slavery and out of Egypt to be able to worship freely. God remembered his son David. He didn't just remember him. He established his throne forever. And so the word remember in the Old Testament is not like our word in English. The word is God is going to do something. And so in verse 4, God says to you, he remembers you. And so what is it that he's going to do? Well, he remembers his covenant with his people. For anyone who believes in Jesus, he remembers you. And what does he do with that memory of you, with thinking of you? He moves towards you in Jesus. He sent his son, Jesus, to meet us where we are, to free us from our selfish thought and our sin, the cleansing blood of Jesus. And this is why we gather for worship and why we sing songs, why we let God's word wash over us over and over, because we forget that God remembered us in Jesus. And it helps us believe him again and not our own thoughts. It centers us every week. And so let's talk about the truth about who God says we are. What exactly does he say when we're covered in the blood of Jesus? What does he say about us, battling the lies we tell ourselves? Well, in verse 4, there's this insecure thought that the author has. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? And he compares it to the work of creation, the stars and the sky and the moon, and it feels so small. And you know what this is like when you're on top of a mountain and you see this huge panorama and you see God's bigness. Well, a few years ago, 2017, there was a full eclipse in the United States that came across the world, and I was in Tennessee at the time, and so I was only about 30 minutes north of seeing the full eclipse. And I wasn't planning on going to see it because I thought, oh, we'll see most of the eclipse. But apparently the difference between seeing a full eclipse and just a mostly eclipse, not a partial eclipse, was significant. And so at the last minute, I drove, you know, the 30 minutes south and parked at the edge of this park, and then I ran a couple miles into the park so that I could get a few more seconds. The further you ran towards the center, the more time you could get with the full eclipse. So I was at a place where I could get about 30 seconds of full eclipse. And when I got there and started seeing the eclipse, I was like, this is pretty cool. But then when it went all the way over, when the moon went all the way over the sun, everything turned dark. And the crickets started chirping as if it was nighttime and at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was so strange, and it felt like God was so big. And scientists might be able to explain why the air shimmers during the eclipse. The entire air just shimmers with light, this strange light in the darkness. And it was just, it felt like Old Testament biblical in the way that, like, this is an amazing thing, and I feel so small, and God is so big that he could cover the earth with darkness in the middle of the day. And this is what David is feeling when he wrote this for people to sing together. He wrote it for us to say together, that we feel small in comparison to God, and it's true. Yet, God is mindful of us in verse 4. And remember, he remembers us. He does something. He sent Jesus for us. Who are we that he cares for us? That he spends his time doing things for us? And even more than that, in verse 5, he made us a little lower than the heavenly beings. He made us glorious. He crowned us with glory and honor. Glory and honor belong to God. Especially in the Old Testament, they had such a bigger sense of God's glory and honor compared to how we read it now. Because they had the temple, and they had all these rituals that they had to do to even get close to God in worship. They had to sacrifice animals to get even close. And so they knew how holy and set apart God was and what it cost them. It cost the shed blood in order to approach God and worship, to be cleansed by it. And yet it says to them, says to you, you are crowned with the very glory of God. Only God has glory, and he shares it with his people, his image bearers. Only God has honor, and he shares it with his people. And then what he does is he shares his role. God is the one that has dominion over his creation, yet he sets it in the hands of human beings. Look at verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. They're his works, but we get to have dominion over it, to take care of it. That's the role of God himself, and he gives it to us to share in it with him. There's nothing more honoring than that. And it has nothing to do with what you've done for God. It just means that you're made in the image of God. And that's true of everyone, whether they're Christian or not. And this is why we treat our neighbors the way we do. This is why we care for others. It affects the way you talk about yourself. It affects the way you talk about others in your home when they're not there, because your children are listening and they're picking up on what you think, your theology of humankind. And do they only pick up on our sense of depravity, or do they pick up on our sense of dignity too? That human beings are created a little lower than the heavenly beings. But there's a problem still. Do you feel it at all when you read this, that God has crowned you with glory and honor? I feel like I want to cower under that. Like, I'm not full of glory and honor. God doesn't know what I've done. He doesn't know what I've thought, what I've said. How can it be true? It makes me want to hide from God. Right, but that's that creeping in, that identity that's creeping in, that I get to say who I am. I am not worth much, or I'm worth less. because of those things that I've done and said. But God didn't just say these words of us. He said these words of Jesus in Hebrews 2. And it's very clear in Hebrews and very clear in the New Testament that when God says this of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, he's saying them of you. Because God literally gives us the identity of Jesus. If you believe in him, he calls you son or daughter and crowns you like he did King Jesus with glory and honor, making you part of his royal family merely by believing in Jesus. You see, we can't be the identity. We can't yield dominion well. We can't wear glory and honor well unless we're crowned by God through the blood of Jesus, through believing in Jesus. We are not condemned to live as kind of a dull image of the way God really created us to be. But we get to actually be restored to wearing glory and honor again. And it changes everything. It changes the way you walk into a room, changes the way you love your neighbor, changes the way you respond to criticism from your child, criticism from your boss, your parents. One of the best worldly examples I've ever seen of this is a friend of mine named Ben. Ben is a musician, and he's a good one. He's a worship leader in a medium-sized church in Knoxville. His family are literally professional musicians. They produce music. His dad's a producer. His sister and his brother-in-law are famous musicians who you'd know the names of. And he's a very good musician himself, but he's a worship leader. He doesn't make the kind of fame and money that his siblings make. And when he's leading music, it's often, for whatever reason, that he's amazing, but he'll make mistakes. And they'll be obvious. He'll start on the wrong key, or he'll do something, and he'll stop. And he'll like restart the song if something's wrong, or he'll say, I'm sorry, and he'll just go on. And what I appreciate about this is he has every opportunity to be insecure about his music, about being up front in front of people and trying to lead, of being ashamed or insecure about his family being so successful and so amazing. Yet he leads us to Jesus, even in the way he leads with responding to mistakes. He lives in the freedom of his new identity in Jesus, that he's not his mistake in worship. And by him leaning on Jesus and not being full of shame and just moving on and smiling and laughing it off a little bit, he leads us to Jesus. He does the very thing that he's asked to do, which is lead God's people to Jesus. It's so life-giving. I love when he made mistakes in worship. We're not going to quit feeling insecure in this life. But if we can recognize, if we can begin to recognize when we are feeling insecure, we can choose how to respond. We can be reminded of God's identity he's given us in Jesus, that he's crowned us with glory and honor, that he renews us every morning. We don't have to respond with dejection that nobody cares about me, or defensiveness that this is just who I am. We don't have to respond with anything but security that I am loved and cared for. God thinks well of me in Jesus. And that's a gift we can give our neighbors too. This is the thing everyone's longing to hear. And it's only in the gospel, it's only through Jesus that people will hear the very thing they long to hear, which is that they can be loved and thought of and cared for. Let me pray for us, that we might believe it, and our neighbors too. Lord, we turn to you in Psalm 8 in this moment to hear what you have to say about us, because we do not speak kindly to ourselves, let alone speak kindly of our neighbors. Lord, would you remind us when we're feeling insecure to turn to you again, that we might hear the wonderful news of how you've created us to be and how you've restored us to that creation through your Son, Jesus. Help us lean harder on Jesus this morning and help our neighbors to know him and lean harder on him too. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.